Matthew 25 this morning. I hope in the will of the Lord to finish up the Olivet Discourse, which is the last of the five great discourses of our Savior. And we'll also have a little review across all of the five discourses and see how they fit together. But we'll begin reading in chapter 25, verse 31. 25:31. When the Son of Man shall come in His glory, and all the holy angels with Him, then shall He sit upon the throne of His glory, and before Him shall be gathered all nations, and He shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. He shall set the sheep on His right hand, but the goats on the left. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was anhungered, and you gave me meat. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came unto me. Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee a hungered, and fed thee, or thirsty, and gave thee drink? When saw we thee a stranger, and took thee in, or naked, and clothed thee? Or when saw we thee sick, or in prison, and came unto thee? And the king shall answer and say unto them, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as you have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, you have done it unto me. Then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, Depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels, for I was anhungered, and you gave me no meat. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you took me not in. Naked, and you clothed me not. Sick, and in prison, and you visited me not. Then shall they also answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee a hungered, or a thirst, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister unto thee? Then shall he answer them, saying, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as you did it not to one of the least of these, you did it not to me. And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. Let's pray once more. Heavenly Father, once more we thank you for the revelation that you've given us of the things that are yet to come. We thank you in particular for this picture. We pray as we continue to study it that you would guide our understanding. Lord, we would pray that we could have an accurate understanding of it and that we could learn to glorify you better as a result of what you've revealed to us. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen. So a few questions to think about. What's the basis of the judgment that's given here? Who are the Lord's brethren in verses 40 and 45? An awful lot turns on that. Who are the Lord's brethren? During what period of time do the righteous demonstrate their kindness to the Lord's brethren? Now, I expect we may want to discuss this at some length together during the second hour. I'm going to tell you what my understanding is of what's going on here. But this will be critical to understanding this judgment. Why is this kindness appropriate for determining their eternal destiny? Verse 46 says, These that have abused the Lord's brethren shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. How does that work with we're justified by grace through faith? That's probably the major question on this entire chapter. I'm going to try to resolve that for you. How does this judgment differ from the judgment of the believers, which we saw in the last three parables, and the great white throne judgment that John saw in Revelation chapter 20? I suggested last week they are distinct from each other. These three are three distinct judgments, but what are the differences? How is each of the five discourses? Now, when we get done with this discourse, I want to briefly try to show where it fits with all five of them, because this is really the end of the Lord's formal teaching in Matthew. How is each of the five discourses appropriate to the portion of the gospel in which it falls? How does Matthew emphasize the first and the last discourses, and why does he emphasize them? So you keep your eyes open. and see what you can figure out here. So working through the Olivet Discourse, we're in that last seventh section in which he describes a judgment to come upon the nations. He has already told people to expect persecution throughout the New Testament period, particularly intense persecution under the Antichrist when the abomination of desolation is set up in the holy place. That's the time of great tribulation, which follows the times of the Gentiles when the gospel is preached openly. Then the Lord returns in 24, 29 to 31, and then we've had these six parables telling us, number one, that his return is certain, number two, that we can't set a date, and number three, it might be a long time, so you better behave well, because you've got some work to do while he's still gone. So we, last week, tried to situate this judgment in the context of two other judgments that are described in Scripture. And I went over this chart with you. I suggested that what we're looking at here is a judgment that is depicted often in the Old Testament. It's the judgment of the nations at the beginning of the earthly kingdom, when God's rule comes on earth, when God's kingdom comes on earth as it is in heaven. And I distinguished it from two other judgments. On the one hand, it is distinct from the judgment of the saints. Each of those three parables, the parable of the two stewards, the good and evil steward, the parable of the 10 bridesmaids, the 5 foolish and 5 wise bridesmaids, and then the parable of the talents, with 2 servants who really were servants and 1 servant who refused to serve. In each of those cases, there was a judgment to distinguish true Christians from false Christians, those who were just professors. So there is a judgment of Christians coming, and we don't know exactly where that is. I've got to believe it's somehow associated with the rapture. But we know that saints participate in the judgment of the nations. We're told both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament that the saints will be involved as judges in the judgment of the nations. So this is not when the saints are judged. The saints have been judged. This has got to be another judgment. Now, Matthew doesn't mention that they are participating, but we see that from other passages such as Daniel 7:22 and 1 Corinthians 6:2 that are on your page there. You can look them up. And I believe both of these judgments are distinct from the Great White Throne judgment, which is at the end of the thousand-year reign of Christ on earth. So that we looked at last week. And now we come to verse 33. He's divided the nations as the sheep from the goats. And we got a bunch of people here who know a lot about goats. You don't have any sheep yet. I don't know whether sheep are on the agenda or not. But you certainly know a lot about goats, and you're learning at a very, very rapid rate. Now, I know you like goats, so I hope you won't feel hurt when the Lord said that the sheep are on his right hand, but the goats are on the left hand. Because to be on the Lord's right hand is the place of honor. That's the place of favor. To be on the left hand, well, that's not so good. The goats aren't so good. And if you look at the coloring picture that I gave the children today, look at the faces of those goats. Do you think maybe they know that maybe they're not where they ought to be? The sheep look happy, don't they? But the goats don't look happy at all. Then shall the king say to them on the right hand, come, you blessed of my Father. So who's on the right hand? Which kind of animal's on the right hand? The sheep, okay? So he says to the sheep, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. There's a kingdom that God has prepared. It's time for you to inherit it. And so what we're seeing here is entering into the kingdom. That's what this judgment is determining. Which of these people get to enter the kingdom? A facet of this judgment is what we saw in Ezekiel 20 last week. Remember where God takes Israel out into the desert and enters into judgment, but he purges out the unbelievers, and only the true believers enter into the kingdom. Well, that's what's happening here with all nations. What's the basis for that judgment? On what basis do they get to enter the kingdom? I was a-hungered, and you gave me meat. I was thirsty, you gave me drink. I was a stranger, you took me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came unto me. You treated me well. That's why I'm going to receive you into the kingdom. The righteous don't seem to be aware that they've done anything special. In verse 37, they answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee a hungered and fed thee, or thirsty and gave thee drink? When saw we thee a stranger and took thee in, or naked and clothed thee? Or when saw we thee sick or in prison and came unto thee? We didn't see you. We would certainly have noticed if somebody that we encountered had holes in his hands and in his feet, or a wound in his side, or scars on his forehead from the thorns. We would have recognized that. We didn't see you. We didn't do any of these things to you. And the king, verse 40, shall answer and say unto them, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as you have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, you have done it unto me. They have cared for his brethren, and therefore they've cared for him. Now, who are the brethren of the Lord Jesus? Well, we're helped here because in Matthew, the Lord often talks about his brethren. In chapter 12, at verse 49, it's a very interesting passage, a very sobering one. Our Lord is with his disciples in the house, teaching, healing. And his mother and his brothers, after the flesh, Joseph and Mary's other children, I believe, they come outside the house, and they send someone in to say, would you please ask Jesus to come outside? His mother and his brethren are waiting outside. And his response was basically to say no. He stretches out his hand toward the disciples and said, Behold my mother and my brethren. And then in verse 50, Whosoever shall do the will of my Father which is in heaven, the same as my brother and sister and mother. What a rude thing to say to your mother. As long as she stays outside the house, she's got to accept that she's in a second-class position. And thankfully, by the end of the Lord's life, she follows him right up to the cross. And it's at that point, of course, that he commits her into John's care. But at this point, she's not too certain. She's still holding back. And as long as she stays outside the house, she's got to accept that there are those that are closer to him than she is. And those are the ones he calls his brethren, the disciples. In chapter 28, at the end of the gospel, in verse 10, when the Lord appears to the women at the tomb, he says to them, Go tell my brethren that they go into Galilee, and there shall they see me. So I believe the Lord's brethren are his disciples. They are those that are following him. We can talk about this, but that's consistent with the way the Lord speaks throughout the Gospel of Matthew. So as we're reading this portion, we should take that into account. He says, You've treated my brethren, my disciples, well. You fed them. You clothed them. You visited them when they were in need. I take that as having been done to me. We know that they're entering the kingdom based on this. We saw that in verse 34. Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom. But verse 46 tells us that this judgment also is determining their eternal destiny. These, the goats, the left-hand people, shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. Now, we are accustomed to think, and we emphasize this very clearly, don't we, that our eternal state before the Lord depends on having faith in the Lord Jesus. Hear the Lord saying to these people, your eternal destiny depends on how you treated the Christians. That sounds like works. What's going on here? There is a link between these two, and I think that link is clear if we think about the entire chronology. This is the last piece of the Olivet Discourse. Right? We've been studying this whole sequence of events here. Remember what the first things were that the Lord talks about in the Olivet Discourse. First of all, there was the beginning of sorrows throughout the church age, and we see this throughout the book of Acts. People are beating up on the Christians. Paul and Barnabas told the churches of Asia Minor, we must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. This is the lot for Christians. If you're not being tribulated, it is an exception. You're an exception, not the rule. They that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. There were the days of vengeance that Luke talks about. That's the destruction of the city of Jerusalem in AD 70. Matthew does not record that part of the message. He does tell us about the times of the Gentiles, which is when the gospel is going out to all nations. But then, in chapter 24, verses 15 to 28, he describes a time when the abomination of desolation is set up in the holy place, as prophesied by Daniel the prophet. And this we identify with the coming of the Antichrist during the period of time that our Lord describes as great tribulation. The whole church age is tribulation, but there is one period of time that is really marked as being intense tribulation, and that is immediately before his coming. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun is darkened, the moon does not give her light, the Lord Jesus comes. Immediately after that time of tribulation. And then, if the Lord comes, he sets up his kingdom. Now, what's going on during the tribulation? The great tribulation. Same thing that's going on now. There are believers, and there are unbelievers. And the believers are doing what believers are supposed to do. What are believers supposed to do? They preach the gospel. Believers are preaching the gospel. What are unbelievers doing? Well, they're doing one of two things. Either they're getting really, really angry and they're beating up on the believers. And during this period, under Antichrist's rule, we can anticipate that that opposition will be more intense, but it's a difference of intensity. It's not a difference of quality. It happens throughout the book of Acts and throughout this present period of time. So either they're rejecting the gospel and beating up on the Christians, or the Spirit of God is grabbing a hold of them and starting to persuade them. Now think for a minute about your salvation. There was a moment at which you passed from death into life. But if you look back at that period, you realize, at least in my case I realize, that that instantaneous event was preceded by a time of preparation. The Spirit of God was working in your heart, persuading you, showing you things. Just like with a physical baby. You know? It takes 9 months for that baby to get ready to be born. And up until that time, it's growing, it's preparing, it's leading toward the birth. But the birth is when we say the baby's born. The new birth is when we say somebody is a Christian after this period of gestation. So here we have the tribulation. The believers are preaching, unbelievers are hearing, some are persecuting, some are hearing. Some of those who hear may actually get saved before the Lord returns. But when the Lord returns, there are going to be unbelievers. Those who are listening, those who are paying attention, are going to be in all stages of possible growth. Some of them are going to be 1 month old, some are going to be 8.5 months old. You know? They're all going to be distributed along that time. All of a sudden the Lord comes, bang. Those who've been born again are taken at the rapture. Those who've been rejecting the Lord, well, they're clearly lost. But what about those that were in process? The Spirit of God was working on them. They were God's elect. He was working in their hearts. What about them? Well, how do you think they were behaving during this time as they began to see the truth of the Scripture? And maybe they hadn't made the final step of receiving baptism yet and entering into the fellowship of the churches, which must be very small, I think, and very secretive in this time, but there still would be gatherings of God's people. What about those babies almost ready to be born? I think those are the sheep that we have in this passage. These are people who, by their treatment of the Christians, show that they are sympathetic to what the Christians have been doing. They're like Cornelius. He was a God-fearer. He listened with gladness to the teachings of God's word. And of course, after a period of preparation, God brought Peter to preach to him. That's my take on who these sheep are. They are judged by their treatment of the brethren of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is, those who are believers already. during a period of time when being friendly to a Christian probably puts your life at risk. And yet they're willing to do that. They're willing to feed them, willing to clothe them. So that's my best take on what's going on here. This idea that how we treat God's people, the disciples, is how we treat the Lord, that echoes things that the Lord has previously taught in Matthew in chapter 10, verse 42, which is when he sent the disciples out to preach early in the gospel. The Lord says, "He that receiveth you, receiveth me." Receive you, you receive me. "He that receiveth me, receiveth him that sent me. He that receiveth a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. He that receiveth a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. And whosoever shall give to drink unto one of these little ones a cup of cold water only in the name of a disciple, verily I say unto you, he shall in no wise lose his reward." Now, the terminology, "my brethren," is one way that the Lord refers to the Christians. Another way he refers to them is the little ones, because they're like little children. Why? Because they've been born again. We saw that in Matthew 18. And so in Matthew 18, verse 5, "Whoso shall receive one such little child in my name receiveth me." To receive a little child is to receive the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's Matthew 18 makes very clear. It's interesting that in our passage, the Lord combines those two names for these people. Inasmuch as you have done it unto one of the least of these, my brethren. They're my brethren and they're little ones. How you cared for them shows what's going to become of you. So I think that what the Lord is doing here in this judgment of the nations is evaluating people based on the attitude of their heart toward him as revealed in the treatment of Christians during Antichrist's persecution of the church. They are being justified by faith. They're being justified by a faith which enables them to be kind to Christians. It has not yet come to its full demonstration, but the Lord knows the heart. The Lord sees what's going on. And although they have not been raptured with the church, he brings them into the kingdom because they had been conceived by the word of God and they're on their way to that spiritual birth. That's the sheep. But now we turn to the goats. "Then shall he say to them also unto them on the left hand, Depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was ahungered and you gave me no meat. I was thirsty, you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you took me not in. Naked, and you clothed me not. Sick and in prison, you visited me not." I was in terrible, terrible condition. And look what you didn't do here to me. And they said, "Lord, when? When did we see you in this condition and didn't care for you?" They don't, what do we do? And again, like the first group, they didn't know the Lord had been among them. They didn't see anybody walking around with holes in his hands or a halo over his head. I think a lot of unbelievers will say, "Well, if Jesus had appeared to me, sure, I would have treated him nice, but I didn't see Jesus." And the Lord responds to them as to the first. It really has to do with how you treated the least of these, that is, the least of these, my brethren. And we have to, in looking at this, compare the judgment in 7:21, where also the wicked are surprised to learn of their defects. But there the wicked thought they were serving Christ. Here even the righteous don't think they're serving him. Back in chapter 7, "Lord, Lord, have we not done many wonderful works in thy name?" I think that's a picture of the judgment of the saints. That's when the false professors are separated from the true professors. These people are clueless that they were dealing with the Lord at all. And they go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. So this is the final outcome of their judgment, and they are dismissed. They're put away. So, as I mentioned at the outset, this judgment is, I believe, distinct from two other judgments that we see in the Scriptures, one of which we see in Matthew as well. Those are the judgment of the believers when the Lord returns, and the other is the judgment at the Great White Throne at the end of the millennium. To distinguish the two, we have to remember that in this judgment of the nations, according to Daniel 7:22, according to 1 Corinthians 6, the believers are participating as judges. We saw this last week. So they're not being judged. They're actually participating in the judgment. And what could be more appropriate than that? Because here we're judging the unbelievers based on how they treated the Christians. So what will the Lord be saying to the unbelievers? They come up and he says, okay, here's Mary Smith. He turns to the disciples and says, how does she treat you? Did she feed you? Did she clothe you? The saints who are doing the judging are the ones who are in a position to say how these people actually treated them. You remember in Revelation how the martyrs cry out to the Lord saying, how long, holy and true, till you take vengeance? This is when the vengeance comes. Those who have maltreated them, they are participating in that judgment. And they're also participating in saying, that person was really close. You know, you returned and you took me to heaven. I thought he was about to pray to receive you. Well, guess what? He comes in. He comes in. So this cannot be the same as the judgment of Christians. I don't think the believers are among this. Having said that, the idea that we should feed those who are hungry and give something to drink to those who are thirsty and clothe those who are naked and visit those who are sick or in prison, those are all godly things to do that we see in the rest of the New Testament as well. So I don't discourage you from seeing this as a picture of Christ-like behavior. Our Savior always reached out to the weak and downtrodden. And it's certainly appropriate to do that. But this is not talking about charitable acts done by the church. This is talking about, I believe, actions during the tribulation period. So it's distinct from the judgment of the believers. Why is it distinct from the judgment of the Great White Throne? You'll remember in Revelation 20 there are two resurrections, the first resurrection and the second resurrection. The first resurrection is of those who are the righteous, and the second resurrection is those who are unrighteous. Blessed and holy, John says, is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power. But the Great White Throne is a judgment of those who participate in the second resurrection. And if you study that passage carefully, you won't see anybody there going to heaven. They're all condemned because they're not found written in the Lamb's Book of Life. So I think we have to deal with three separate judgments here. But again, we can discuss that in more detail as we move ahead. Well, as I've said, we have now finished the five great discourses in Matthew. We've also finished the third of the fourth passion predictions that make up the third section of the book. And before we enter the last three chapters, Lord willing, next week, I want to survey where we are. So here's our standard chart of the overview of Matthew. It falls into three pieces. The divisions are marked by 4:17 and 16:21. Each of those contains the words, from that time forth, Jesus began to do something. And the something that he does is what occupies our attention for the rest of that section. Chapters 1 through 4 tell us who he is. There's no teaching in sections 1 through 4. His only speaking is to respond to John at the baptism and to the devil in the temptation. But there's no teaching. But his preaching, teaching, and healing is the focus of chapters 4 through 16, marked off by 4:17. And then the final section is from that time forth, 16:21, began Jesus to show unto his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and die and rise again. And that's what this whole last section in chapter 16 is about, going to Jerusalem, the preparation for the Passion. Next week, we enter the fourth of four statements, four predictions. We've been looking at the third of those predictions, and that's chapters 20 through 25. Now, you've seen this chart before, but I've added to it five numbers in brackets. And those are the five great discourses that we have most of our Lord's systematic teaching in the book of Matthew. 5 through 7 is the Sermon on the Mount. Chapter 10 is the missionary discourse, where he sends the disciples out. 13 is the parable discourse. 18 is the discourse about church life, how we're supposed to conduct ourselves in the church. And 24 through 25, which we've just finished, is the Olivet discourse. And I think it's important for us to review these and see how they fit into the overall pattern of the book. Let's consider, first of all, how they align with the sections of the book. Three of them fall in the teaching section. There are no discourses in the first four chapters. That's just introducing the Lord. In the teaching section, the first discourse that we have is the Sermon on the Mount. And we know that these are discourses because each of them ends with a stereotyped saying. In chapter 7:28, it came to pass when Jesus had finished this. Either finished these sayings, or made an end of commanding his disciples, or finished the parables, finished these sayings, finished all these sayings. It came to, so each of these is marked as a distinctive section of text. The Sermon on the Mount, note the lengths that I've put down here. This is the number of verses in each one. I didn't take the time to count the words, but you can get a pretty good approximation by the verses. Notice how uneven the lengths are. The first one is over 100 verses, and the last one, the Olivet Discourse, is nearly 100 verses. The second and fourth are about 35, 36, 38 verses each. The center one, the Parables, is a bit longer, 52, but nowhere near as long as the two on the outside. And that ought to be a clue to you. There's a basic principle of Bible study called the law of proportion. It's so simple that you often miss it. But that is, the more space an author devotes to something, the more emphasis he's putting on it. So, which discourses does Matthew really, really want us to pay attention to? Well, the first one and the last one. They're the ones that stick out. And he doesn't want us to miss what's in the intermediate ones. Look at how the audience changes as we go through these. The first one is the disciples. When he was set, his disciples came unto him, and he taught them, saying, but by the end of the discourse, the multitudes are up there too. They follow the disciples up the mountain. In chapter 10, he sends the disciples out to preach. There's no indication that the multitudes heard that discourse. And these both fit very nicely with the theme of the second section of the book, chapters 4 to 16. Remember, this is the section that talks about Jesus' teaching ministry. From that time forth, Jesus went forth to preach. So the first one, the Sermon on the Mount, there's the basic content of the gospel of the kingdom. That's the message that they're to carry. Chapter 10, he's instructing them how they're to go about carrying it. They go out and they preach it. In chapter 11, John the Baptist comes and asks the question that's on everybody's mind, are you he that should come, or do we look for another? And the Lord says, look at the works that I do. Look what the Old Testament prophesied about me. And then at the end of that chapter, he issues the great invitation, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. So there you have it. He's presented himself. He sent the disciples out to preach. He's answered the great question. Are you the Messiah? He's invited all to come to him. And in chapter 12, the opposition starts. Analog to our day would be, it was like January 20th, when all the opposition to the new administration comes out in full intensity. There the Pharisees make plans to kill him. And he's also, that's where his mother and his brethren come and stand outside the house and say, you're too busy. Quit that ministry. Come on out to us. So that's the opposition chapter. Then in chapter 13, we have the third discourse, which is parables. Do you remember what the Lord said to his disciples when they asked him, why are you teaching in parables? To you it's given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. He didn't teach in parables in the Sermon on the Mount. It was very straightforward. I mean, he might have used a figure of speech, but he didn't teach in parables. But now he gives the parables, and as we went through that chapter, you'll remember he gave the parables to the multitudes, but then he gave the interpretation to the disciples, not to the multitudes. Because the multitudes now are on the fence. They're not sure where they stand, and the Lord is no longer going to make everything perfectly clear to them. He will only reveal the inner truth to those who have showed some degree of commitment to himself. And that gets us down through the parables discourse. That's the last discourse that we have in the preaching section of the book. The last two discourses are in the portion of the book devoted to our Lord heading toward Jerusalem to die. And what are they concerned with? Well, the first one is the church life discourse. These are both addressed only to disciples. Multitudes are excluded. He's heading to Jerusalem to die. He sits the disciples down and says, you've got to care for the little ones. You've got to care for one another. You've got to go out and seek those who are wandering away, getting confused. Why this special instruction at this point? Because I'm not going to be with you to do it anymore. I'm going to leave. That's what this whole section is about. I'm getting ready to die. Now, you need to be able to function together. And that's why here we have the instruction about the church. They didn't need a church up to this point. Thank the Lord. But now they need the church. So he gives them instruction on it. But in chapters 24 to 25, he says, in a few days I'm going to die. I don't want you to be so distressed because I'm going to come back. So here he gives them the instruction of his return, and he outlines what's going to happen in the subsequent period. So I think you can see how very nicely the discourses fit the portions of the book where they are situated. They really reinforce the understanding we have of how the book progresses. I mentioned to you that the Sermon on the Mount and the Olivet Discourse are much longer, about twice as long as the longest of the other discourses. So Matthew clearly wants us to emphasize them. They have something else in common as well. The Sermon on the Mount was preached where? On a mount. What is Olivet? It's a mountain. There are two sermons on the mount, different mountains. There are two sermons on the mountain. One on some mountain in the northern part of Israel, we're not sure exactly where that is, and one on the Mount of Olives. These are the longest of the discourses, the ones that Matthew wants us to pay the most attention to. What else happened on a mountain in the Old Testament? Well, that's the New Testament. In the Old Testament, the mountain was where God revealed the law to Moses. And you'll remember that Moses said to the children of Israel in Deuteronomy 18, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you like unto me. In fact, when we studied the Sermon on the Mount, we saw that it was structured around the pattern of the book of Deuteronomy. It's organized like the book of Deuteronomy. And the center of it is a summary of the Decalogue, of the Ten Commandments. So I think by emphasizing these two discourses on the mountain, Matthew is saying, here is your Moses. Here is the new revelator. You are to respect his word as highly as you respect the law of Moses. Now with that in mind, what I want to do now is go through the very, very quickly each of the other four discourses. As I've gone through the Olivet Discourse, from time to time I've quoted things from the other discourses to show you, oh look, we're picking up this from this one or this from that one. But it really struck me that it would be interesting to draw them all together. This is a whirlwind tour. I'm not going to give you all the details. I've given you the charts that you can look at in detail if you want to study these. But first of all, here's a real eye chart for you. Parallels with the Sermon on the Mount. And unless, like Dave, you printed this out last thing this morning, you're missing the first of these, in which, in the Sermon on the Mount, he tells people how to inherit the kingdom of heaven. And what did we just read in 25, 34? Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom. They're both concerned with inheriting the kingdom. Both of them talk about persecution. The Sermon on the Mount tells us that we're going to be persecuted for righteousness' sake. And in the Olivet Discourse, we have the beginning of sorrows in the time of great tribulation. The Olivet Discourse tells of someone who's going to come and make desolate God's holy place. Much of the Sermon on the Mount is occupied with those who desecrate God's word, who take God's word and twist it. You have heard that it was said to them of old time, but I say unto you. When the Lord emphasizes in 24:35 the certainty of his words, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away, he's echoing 5:18, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law. At the close of the Lord's Prayer in the Sermon on the Mount, we read that God possesses the kingdom, the power, and the glory. In Matthew 24, the Lord Jesus comes with power and glory and sits on a throne, emphasizing that he rules the kingdom. And the response of the Lord to the false professors in 7:22, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord. He will say, depart from me, I never knew you. Well, that's the foolish bridesmaids, isn't it? They come saying, Lord, Lord, and he says, I know you not. Now we come to the missionary discourse. Again, we have parallels. There's an extensive parallel, and when we studied 24:9-14, I showed you all these detailed parallels with chapter 10, verses 17-23. Really, what he's doing here in chapter 24 is saying, remember what I told you to expect back in chapter 10? How you're going to be betrayed and scourged, even put to death. People are going to hate you. You're going to keep moving around until I come. Well, now he says to them in the Olivet Discourse, same rules apply. Same modus operandi. This is how you're going to function now. In addition, the missionary discourse is one of the places that teaches us that whoever receives a believer receives Christ, which is the guiding principle in that last judgment. In the parables discourse, we have a bunch of parallels come up. I'm sorry. In the parables discourse, we have a number of, first of all, just the concentration of parables itself. Chapter 13 is this dense concentration of parables. What did we find after the announcement of the Lord's return? A section of six parables, all chunked together. So this is a parable discourse as well as a mountain discourse. We have the repetition of the proverb from 13:12. Whosoever hath, to him shall be given. That's repeated in 25:29. We have two parables that talk about separation, judgment. The parable of the wheat and the tares, the parable of the good and bad fish. And that's what we found in both the parables of church judgment in Matthew 24 and 25, and then this last description of the judgment of the nations. It's interesting that both of these discourses talk about the Son of Man sending his angels out to gather people together. That's in 13:41, 24:30. But I do have to emphasize here that the gathering is for a different purpose. In chapter 13, they're being gathered for judgment. In chapter 24:30, they're being gathered in the rapture. And I suggested to you that the scribe who is bringing forth like a householder good things in verse 52 of the parable discourse is that faithful and wise servant that the Lord has in mind in the first of the judgment parables in the Olivet Discourse. And finally, we come to the church life discourse. We have the idea that how you treat the little ones, the believers, is how you treat Jesus. We saw that today in the judgment of the nations. Chapter 18 also compares the church to a king with his servants. And that's a guiding theme in two of the judgment parables in the Olivet Discourse. The good and evil stewards and the parable of the talents have to do with the Lord judging his servants. So you can go over those in more detail, study the parallels. Each of them is picked up by the Olivet Discourse. When the Lord gets to his final discourse, his last organized teaching, see, Matthew doesn't have the upper room discourse. For Matthew, he wants to leave this with the final words of Jesus to his disciples. All that comes after this are the words of institution at the Last Supper and the Great Commission at the end of chapter 28. Just a very few words by the Lord to his disciples. This is the culmination of his teaching. And he's showing us that what the Lord is doing is he's pulling in references from all of his previous discourses. He wants to encourage them as he's about to leave them with two things. Number one, I'm coming back. Here's the roadmap. It's certain. Don't try to put a date on it. It might be a long time. I expect you to behave a certain way while I'm gone, but I'm coming back. That's one emphasis. It's very clear. And it's not all going to be happy either. There's going to be a lot of persecution. But the second emphasis is, during this time, you pay attention to everything I have told you in the Sermon on the Mount, in the missionary discourse, in the parables discourse, in the church life discourse. Those were not just for you while I'm here with you. I'm sort of renewing them all. I'm re-endorsing them all because I want you to keep those all in mind as you live now during this period between my departure and the time when I return. And I want you to treat them with equal solemnity to how you regard the law of Moses. Because here I am, back on the mountain, giving you the revelation that I want you to follow. Like Israel, Israel's history can really be echoed in how they responded to the law of Moses. When they respected it and honored it, they were blessed. When they didn't, they suffered. And like Israel, we're going to prosper spiritually to the degree that we heed these teachings. And we will disappoint our Lord to the degree that we neglect them. Let's pray. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for preserving the words of our Lord Jesus for us. What a precious treasure this is. How privileged we are to be able to meditate on them together. We pray, Lord, that you will day by day help us by your Spirit to bring to mind the things in these discourses, the very words of Christ that should guide and govern our behavior so that we might be pleasing to him in all things. We pray in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen. So this really is an exhortation to heed the word of God, to honor it and give attention to it. I suggest that we sing as our closing hymn, number 216, Break Thou the Bread of Life.